Good morning. It's great to be with you. I was told this is the real sermon. It's a lot of pressure. We're going to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. It's in your pew Bible on page 863, Luke chapter 6, 37 through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, as Brandon charged Bob earlier, we pray the same for us, that we would be people of your word, and so we pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to apply this passage. We pray that you would do all this by your spirit and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know about you, but one thing I wish I could live without but can't is expert opinions. We need all kinds of experts these days: mechanical, electric, financial, medical, and I feel like none of them ever give us good news. In fact, I sort of wish the experts would keep their opinions to themselves. In this passage, Jesus will not let us do that. Okay, here we have a sort of ultimate expert opinion, the judge of all the earth teaching us about judgment, not the one to come at the last day, which will be Christ alone, but our own horizontal, per diem, more everyday judgments against our spouse, our children, our coworkers, and friends. And indeed, the news is kind of bad. But in other ways, it's the best news that we have ever heard. And so we should pay close attention here, remembering, of course, despite how I've framed this is not mere opinion. This is the authoritative teaching of Jesus himself. The stakes are high, I think, because these first two words in verse 37 are some of the most famous in all of the Bible. Your most secular friend, the one who has never opened the Bible and read it firsthand, knows that it says, judge not. In fact, in my library, I have a book called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, and chapter 1 is on this passage, and its counterpoint in Matthew 7. And so we should all remember, as we think about that, however, that application is part of the meaning of a passage. And so if we interpret this familiar, maybe too familiar, section of Scripture correctly, but we fail to live it out, then we too misuse it. And so we'll look at this passage in three sections. First, the good forgiveness. I believe these are printed in your bulletin. Second, the good measure. And third, the good eye. And here's what we'll find. If you're looking for a sermon in a sentence, this is it. Though Jesus' words here don't rule out legitimate judgment, wisdom, and discernment, they do command us to search our whole selves to root out the judgmentalism that leads to a critical and hypocritical spirit. If you think that sentence was so long it should be the sermon, then judge not. I will read it again. Jesus' words in this passage don't rule out legitimate judgment, wisdom, and discernment. They do command us to search our whole selves to root out the judgmentalism that leads to a critical and hypocritical spirit. Okay, let's look at the first part here, the good forgiveness. If we stop with the two words, judge not, then we will come to the same conclusion that many people have. We mentioned this verse has often been misused. The hip-hop artist Master P and Tupac Shakur, for instance, both released music titled Only God Can Judge Me. Okay, but also the great Russian novelist Tolstoy thought that this passage meant that we shouldn't even have human courts of law. But Jesus does not merely say, judge not. In fact, just in these first two verses, 37 and 38, he balances two negative and two positive comments. Then he gives an illustration, and then he relates a whole parable. And so we should remember, before we jump in, the context here as well. If real estate is about location, 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 Bible interpretation is about context, context, context. And so bigger picture, we are in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. He's mapping out two ways of life, and more specifically, he's expounding on love, on the way that his disciples should deal with others. And so in that sense, in context, only God can judge me is actually the opposite of what Jesus means. He's actually saying, everybody judges, so let me teach you how to do it rightly, how to treat others with mercy, how to deal with people as disciple of mine. Jesus is here teaching us not just what we should say, not just how we should act, but who we should be as his disciples. He's getting at the heart. And so if we break this first sentence down to the verbs, I mentioned two negative and two positive. Judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give. Okay, roll that around for a moment. Judge not, but forgive. Condemn not, instead give. These are all motions of heart transformed by Jesus. They're different actions of the heart, but they have one quality. They have one character. I love what one commentator says about this disposition. He calls it magnanimity. Okay, that's not a word we use very often anymore. It's two Latin words put together that mean essentially someone great-spirited or large-hearted, someone kind, someone generous, someone open-handed. Would people you know describe you this way? Would the people that know you best, the people you are most inclined to judge, is this how they would describe you? A magnanimous person judges not and condemns not. So is Jesus saying here that we should make no judgments, no moral evaluations whatsoever? We can put this to bed. The answer is no. Unless we're talking about the last day, the answer is definitely not. Just a few verses after this, Jesus encourages the disciples to judge people by their fruits. Many other places in Scripture commend wise discernment, including the whole book of Proverbs and all of the wisdom literature, very particularly. And Paul himself says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So Scripture commends state authority. It commends the spiritual authority of the church. Jesus tells his disciples they are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. All of these things are impossible without making judgments. Forgiveness, in fact, requires it. You forgive what you have judged wrong, not right. What Jesus does approve of, on the other hand, are two positive statements here, are forgiveness, and we might say, giveness. So magnanimity includes pardon, but even more than that, it implies this open-handedness, this largesse. Reminds me of Tim Keller's excellent book. We might call this disposition prodigal. That word doesn't mean wayward, the way we think of it. Keller tells us it means recklessly spendthrift. To give until you have nothing left, to be reckless in the literal sense of the word, refusing to reckon or count the sins of others. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the character of our Lord himself, the prodigal God. We're being encouraged here to be like our Father in heaven and the Son that he sent to redeem us. I think there are shades here of John 13, Jesus washing feet in the upper room, in Philippians 2, that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A little more pithy is J.R. Packer, who said, "The measure of love is what it gives. The measure of love is what it gives." And thus, a disciple of Jesus both forgives and gives. Now, I think that what Jesus is teaching here is fairly straightforward. And so the question here is not grasping a really elaborate truth from Scripture. It's applying a hard one. Okay, G.K. Chesterton said that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. So how do we latch on to this? How do we absorb it? How do we try it? Well, here's one example. I was probably 22, right out of college. I went through a very formative Bible study called Gospel Transformation. Some of you may be familiar with it. And one of the things that most struck me was a chapter toward the end that talked about what happens when we assume God's prerogative as lawgiver, okay? So the point being made is that we do this all the time, that we create all kinds of laws. Laws for friends, like, you know, don't tell me anything discouraging, or you should be available when I need you. Laws for our spouses, like, don't make me late. Don't make me late. I reiterate, don't interrupt me when I'm doing this thing. Laws for our coworkers, don't hold up my work. Don't ever look better in front of the boss than I do. And so, like the Pharisees, we construct these elaborate systems of behavior, which reminds me of what my seminary professor, Bob Carroll, would tell us over and over again. He would say, don't make rules that aren't in the Bible. Don't make rules that aren't in the Bible. So profound and so simple, and yet we do it all the time, right? We make rules that aren't in the Bible, we hold other people to them, and then we judge them for them. What happens when we do that? Well, Gospel Transformation uses this illustration. It says, in Les Miserables, the police inspector, Javert, pursues the hero Jean Valjean relentlessly, right? If you've read the book, seen the movie, musical, Valjean had been arrested for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family, and when Javert finally captures him, Victor Hugo describes Javert in this way. He says, Javert was in heaven. He was at that moment the personification of justice, light, and truth in their sublime task of stamping out evil. Behind him and around him, extending into infinite space, were authority and reason, the conscience of the law, the sentence passed, the public condemnation, and all the stars in the firmament. He was the guardian of order, the lightning of justice, the vengeance of society, the mailed fist of the absolute, and he was bathed in glory. This is the picture, I think it's a chilling one, of the type of judgmentalism that Jesus is condemning here. But the gospel is something completely different. It's a picture of the spirit of mercy, judge not, condemn not, and of grace. Instead, forgive and give. In Christ, all that we have is because judgment and condemnation fell on him. And because of his work, God forgave and even gave. In other words, in the gospel, we're given the good forgiveness because Jesus wasn't. He had no sin of his own, but instead took ours on himself. But even more than being forgiven, you can be forgiven and returned to a sort of neutral position, right? But that's not the gospel. Even more than being forgiven, we are given grace, given righteousness, and even adoption into the family of God because Jesus bought those things for us at the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, all that we are called to here is what God has already done. and it's who he is. Judge not, condemn not, forgive and give. Now, let's say, by the power of Christ, you do this. What then? Here, Jesus makes an incredible promise. This is our more brief second section, the good measure. He does it by giving us another picture. He's traced the concept in black and white. Now he's going to color it. He's going to fire our imaginations. He says, essentially, if you will treat others in the way that I'm commanding you, that it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your lap. In other words, give and you will get from God himself. What does this mean? Okay, I was not familiar exactly with the picture here. I'd heard this, but this is actually a marketplace illustration. It would have been very familiar to his listeners. In those days, you would go to the marketplace and you would buy grain. Now, even that, you know, we don't think about grain the same way. It has negative connotations now. But at this time, grain meant bread. Bread meant life, okay? And so when you bought grain, you would take your cloak, your outer garment, and you would pick up the corners, and the merchant would pour the grain in. And if you had a really, like, generous merchant, then he would give you a good measure, and he would press it down so there was room for more, shake it together so that it would settle, there'd be even more room at the top. But Jesus' picture goes beyond even that. Picture a merchant who is so generous that the grain is running over. He's filling every nook and cranny of your cloak. It's creating this great rounded heap at the top. He goes beyond even what your cloak can hold. The precious grain is falling to the floor, but it doesn't matter. This merchant is prodigal. He gives without reckon. We'll come back to this picture in a moment, but to reinforce his teaching, Jesus then tells a short parable. This is our third section, the good eye. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus says, if you have a critical spirit, if you are see yourself like Javert as a sort of guardian of order, then you are blind. And moreover, with this spirit, you lead others into blindness. The picture here is of both falling into a pit. It's like he's saying this attitude is dangerous. Many of you know I'm from Tennessee originally. I'm a Volunteers fan. Had the opportunity last weekend to take my oldest to a Tennessee baseball game because they were playing at Globe Life in Arlington, and we came in. And we sat down. This is a college game at a major league stadium, so there are lots of seats. We get quite close. And we sat down behind the plate, but kind of shaded toward third base. And we realized very quickly that we simply could not, from that angle, tell what was a ball and what was a strike. And so we lost confidence after just a few batters. And in baseball, of course, when somebody on your team, you know, looks at a ball, at the college, remember, we're talking about inches, but probably less. When someone looks at a ball, what do you yell? You yell, good eye, right? And so half of the pitches that we saw looked like strikes to us, but the players were at the plate. They could see, and we couldn't. They had the good eye. Jesus says, verse 40, if you, a disciple, are fully trained and like your teacher, then you will see clearly. You will have the good eye. You will know that you are fallen, that you have your own sin patterns, your own codes of law that you're trying to get everybody around you to follow. You will know that you fall wildly, vastly short of the standard of God's law, and that only by God's mercy do you live and move and have your being. But if you don't know that, if you are not a disciple or not fully trained, then you are like a person walking around with a log in his eye, absurdly telling others about the speck that is in their eye. You hypocrite, Jesus says to these people. It's very strong language. So how can we avoid this? How can we see clearly to love and serve our brothers and sisters, our spouse, our friends, our neighbors? He says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. In other words, if you want to see others clearly, first you have to see yourself clearly. You have to look in the mirror. Start with the mirror. You have to see your sin. You have to remove the log first. This is hyperbole. It's a grotesque picture. People walking around with logs coming out of their eyes. Flannery O'Connor said, to the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures. Jesus is doing that here. He is saying, this is what you look like. When you, though in Christ and forgiven yourself, deal with people not with mercy and kindness, but with condemnation, you look absurd. Without repentance of your own sin, your criticism is merely hypocritical. However, we should note that, again, this does not preclude all judgment. Jesus does give us a positive picture in here of somebody who can't actually get the speck out of another's eye. And that is very helpful, because I'm sure everybody in this room knows, even a speck in your eye can be a major problem. But see, now that Jesus has painted this vivid picture of the bad news, now we can go back to the good news. All the commands, by the way, have positive and negative aspects, right? We sin by the bad things we do, also the good things we leave undone. The sixth commandment is not only condemning murder, for instance. It's demanding that you actively work to give life, to build up in thought, word, and deed. And that's part of the application of this passage, what Jesus is calling us to. But what does that feel like? What does it feel like? Well, look at the passage. What do you think it feels like to pull a log out of your eye? I imagine it is painful. Repentance is painful. Forgiveness is painful. Giving away what you have, whether it's material or immaterial, is painful. But Jesus' command comes with a promise. It said it will not be for nothing. That the God who has all resources, who has everything at his disposal, who knows every bird of the hills, Psalm 50 tells us, and owns outright all that moves in the field, every beast of the forest and the cattle on 1,000 hills, he says, whatever you have forgiven, whatever you give, hear the words, will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over in your very lap. The promise is for those who, by the grace of repentance and faith, and the one giving this teaching and telling this parable, it's for those who, as a disciple of Jesus, refuse to be the judgmental and condemning Javert and become instead Bishop Muriel. Now, who is Bishop Muriel? Well, in Les Mis, he's a sort of foil to Javert. He only appears at the very beginning, as far as I remember. But by the time Javert catches Jean Valjean, we referenced earlier, he's been on the run for many years, but he has also been a new man for many years, a repentant and reborn man. Why? Because of one moment of grace, when he was at his lowest possible point, one moment of grace. Because when Jean Valjean had first escaped from prison, he had been taken in by the kindly and trusting Bishop Muriel and given supper and a bed. But that night, Jean Valjean woke and was overcome with a desire for the silver place setting that he had seen. There they were, story tells us, just a few steps away, the silverware. And so Jean Valjean lays there and he wrestles with his sin, and eventually he is overcome by it. He gives in to it, and he takes the silver, and he escapes with it, running through the garden like almost like an animal. But he's soon caught, and the police drag him back to the bishop's house. It says, the door opened. A strange, fierce group appeared on the threshold. Three men were holding a fourth by the collar. The three men were gendarmes. The fourth, Jean Valjean, who murmurs something. Silence, said a gendarme. It is his lordship, the bishop. The bishop had approached as quickly as his great age permitted. Ah, there you are, he said, looking at Jean Valjean. I am glad to see you. But I gave you the candlesticks too. He went to the mantelpiece, took the two candlesticks, and handed them to Jean Valjean, who was trembling all over. Now, said the bishop, go in peace. The judge of all the earth does not want you to be the guardian of order, the lightning of justice, the vengeance of society, the mailed fist of the absolute. He will be that himself when he returns. He wants you to start with the mirror, repenting of the log that is in your own eye, recognizing the grace and forgiveness that you have received in Christ, so that you can see clearly to say to those that you want to judge and condemn, take the candlesticks too. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that you would help us latch on to and absorb and apply and live out what you have given us in this passage. It is simple in some ways, deceptively simple. We know it is so difficult to do in real life, but we pray that you would make us as those after your own heart. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.